Well, it's a joy to be with you this morning to bring God's Word, to stand here in this pulpit where so much truth proceeds from week after week. It's a blessing to stand and fill in for your pastor. I have such great respect for his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. And even over these last several months, he's been a great encouragement to me personally in hearing occasionally the Word of God as it's been proclaimed from the pulpit, and then just in his personal encouragement interactions together. So it's an honor and privilege. I'm grateful for the opportunity to bring the truth of the Word today and pray that God will use it to strengthen our souls, to nourish us in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as we anticipate His return, as we anticipate the one day when God will bring everything to the great culmination under one head, Jesus Christ, when all is reconciled through Jesus Christ. And certainly these days of dissipation and division have emphasized the greatness of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ to reign and to establish His kingdom. And what anticipation believers in the Lord Jesus have, that we know the end of the story. We know that Christ is the victor. I'd invite you this morning to turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. This is a familiar passage, one of the I am statements in the Gospel of John, the last, in fact, where Jesus begins in verse 1 by saying, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. I'd like us to begin by reading through the passage, and we're actually going to begin in chapter 14 in verse 30 and grasp a little bit of the context of this passage. Jesus, in this discourse to his disciples as he prepares to leave them, says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Lord God, I pray that you would enable me to preach today the Word of God accurately for the conversion of those that do not know you, and as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray it in his name. Amen. Brother Andrew brought to our attention the way that Scripture often manifests a structure. It's interesting, in this passage, Jesus, in verse 1, says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then at the end of this portion, in verse 16, he says, I've said these things and chose you so that you bear fruit, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So we're seeing a bookend here of the Father. And then in the middle of the passage, in verse 8, our Lord says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so be my disciples. And so in this parable, this picture that the Lord gives us of the vine and the branches, we have at its center an instruction where Jesus is telling us the purpose ultimately of this. This is given, and the instruction given, so that we can do exactly what we were created to do, glorify God. By this is my Father glorified. Now, of course, that's what we were created to do. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But that purpose was corrupted in the garden when Adam and Eve capitulated to the temptation of the devil. And all through the Scripture, we find that there is an enemy to God the Father being glorified by those whom He has created for His glory. And our Lord actually touches on that. That's why I had us begin in verse 30 of chapter 14, because Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Right, the context that this teaching is taking place in is a context where Jesus understands that the devil is active. And there's going to be some trials and tribulations that his disciples will face. In fact, they've already had a foretaste of some of that when back in chapter 13, Jesus tells them that someone will betray him, and then Judas leaves. One of their own will betray him. Jesus also told Peter that he would deny him three times, that Peter would deny Jesus three times. And then as we move through the rest of John, we find indeed Christ dying as he said he would. And the disciples still are struggling to grasp what this could mean. In fact, in chapter 20 and verse 9, after Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples are just shocked because they still have not grasped the Scriptures, is what the Scriptures tell us. And so in the context of all of this chaos that is about to explode on the disciples, with Jesus leaving them physically and dying on the cross, and then the resurrection and the ascension, and then ultimately the founding of the church and the persecution that will follow, Jesus, in preparation for all of this, in preparation for the conflict that's going to come, he's taking his disciples in his last words before he leaves them, and he's telling them, there's a conflict coming, but I want to focus your attention on the one thing that will keep you fruitful and effective for the glory of God. Abide in me. Abide in me. I am the true vine. Abide in me. And of course, as we read through this passage, that word kept on surfacing, abide. remain, stay put in Christ. Now, why is that significant? Well, the disciples are going to have to discern. And there's going to be confusing times. Who really is a follower of Christ? Who is a genuine Christian? And who are counterfeit Christians? And we see Jesus in verse 2, he tells his disciples, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So at the outset of this passage, Jesus is raising this reality that there are different branches, some that are true branches and some that aren't. And it can be unsettling, it can be confusing. When Jesus said that someone would betray him, every disciple was concerned. Nobody suspected Judas. So Jesus gives these words of instruction and comfort. Well, how do you know the true, genuine Christians from the counterfeit Christians? And as a true follower of Christ, what does your focus need to be? Abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. The theme of this passage that will unfold this morning is a very simple statement. Genuine Christians produce spiritual fruit. Genuine Christians produce spiritual fruit. Jesus is teaching this, and what we find, we certainly don't have the time this morning to flesh this out, but you find that the branches, pardon the pun, of this passage stretch through the entire New Testament and are fleshed out by the apostles as they write letters to the church to continue to clarify living in the gospel. Genuine Christians produce spiritual fruit. And so Jesus gives this instruction as an encouragement and as a point of discernment for his disciples, knowing that his adversary, the devil, will seek to wreak havoc in every way he can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 12 through 14, Paul explains to the Corinthians that Satan clothes himself as an angel of light. He's very deceptive. He is an enemy. He seeks to overthrow all that the Lord does. Of course, in Revelation chapter 20, we're told that there's coming a day he will be ultimately defeated. But in the meantime, amidst the deception that the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, generates all around us, and we are living in a time where it's exponentially evident the deception that so many people are being sucked into of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. Some people look at it and say, well, it's a certain political direction. Some people say, well, it's really granular about personal choices that you make. And 1 Timothy chapter 4 dealt with that and said, no, that's teaching of demons. And so in the midst of all this chaos, Jesus says, one thing matters, abide in me. Now let's dig into the passage here. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. In these first two verses, we're going to see that spiritual fruit requires spiritual life. Spiritual fruit requires spiritual life. It's not a complex proposition, is it? If you're going to bring forth fruit like a vine brings forth fruit, you have to be connected to the life source. And so Jesus uses this picture, I am the true vine. Now, when Jesus introduces this picture, he's introducing a picture that was ubiquitous to the economic context of that day. In fact, as you work through the Gospels, you find Jesus uses the picture of a vine and vineyard many, many times. In Matthew chapter 20, he talks about the laborers that are hired to work in the vineyard. In John chapter 21, the two sons that were told to go and work in the vineyard, one who did, or said he would and didn't, one who said he wouldn't but did anyway. And then the very next parable is the parable of the tenants that have been given care of the vineyard and killed and rejected the owner and the owner's son when he was sent to the harvest. And why does Jesus use these pictures? Well, for Jesus to use the pictures of a vineyard in Israel would be for us to take Amazon, right? Amazon's pretty much ubiquitous in our economic landscape today. Everybody knows what it is. Well, everybody knew what a vineyard was. Everybody understood how it worked. And Jesus introduces this picture and says, I am the true vine. And he's also introducing the picture that was familiar to the Jews from the Old Testament imagery. Turn over to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. There are many passages where the picture of the vine is employed by the Holy Spirit. But I'll just have us turn to two this morning. In Psalm 80, this is a testimony concerning the work of God. And let's pick it up in verse 8. Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So this picture of a vine is Israel that the Lord has planted and yet is now being ravaged. And we see the theme of that song arising in verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And then another passage is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Of course, Isaiah is preaching to a very prosperous Israel, an Israel that has much religious form, but without true spiritual content. And in chapter 5, the Lord gives this picture. Verse 1, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning this vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleaned it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And the briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So again, the Lord is using this picture of a vineyard to teach Israel that he planted this vineyard, but they failed. They did not produce the fruit of righteousness that he intended for them to produce. And so the destruction of the vineyard is representative of a complete destruction of the nation because of the judgment of God. This is complete economic and spiritual ravishing, as the rest of Isaiah fills out for us. And so when we come back to John chapter 15, and Jesus says, "I am the true vine," the true vine, Israel failed. But there is a life-giving source, the person of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2 and chapter 9 and verse 24, when the writer of Hebrews uses the word true, he uses it to make a contrast between things on earth that were a symbol and what is the true reality in heaven. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate replacement, I am the ultimate fulfillment of what was pictured in the Old Testament. I am the true vine. I am the source of life. And he's establishing this at the beginning of the passage because spiritual fruit requires spiritual life, and Christ is the one who supplies life. I am the true vine, and he will expand on that in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the source of spiritual life. You must abide in me. Christ supplies the spiritual life. But then notice that he goes on and says that his Father, he identifies his Father as the vine dresser, and he expands on that in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Christ supplies spiritual life, but then we find that the Father assesses who possesses spiritual life. He's the vine dresser. He is intimately involved with the growth of the vine. And so those that are not bearing fruit, he takes away, and those that do bear fruit, he prunes. But notice that in both cases, he is intimately involved. He is the vine dresser. What a comfort this is for the people of the Lord. What's the Father's activity? Well, first of all, he oversees the vineyard carefully. If Christ is the vine, the Father is overseeing what is precious to him. And there are two activities that are identified. The Father removes fruitless branches, and the Father refines fruitful branches. He removes fruitless branches and he refines fruitless branches. And I'm going to identify what are the fruitless branches, what are the fruitful branches, with two simple statements. It's counterfeit Christians and genuine Christians. Counterfeit Christians and genuine Christians. The best way, I think, for us to understand the imagery expressed in this passage is to look at a couple of other passages in John's writings. This is the Gospel of John. And if you turn over to 2 John, toward the end of your New Testament, 2 John, there's a great question that we need to answer and make sure we're clear on in this passage, because people will read this passage, and the question is, well, who are the fruitless branches? Are they Christians that have fallen away, or are they unbelievers? So we need to understand what Jesus is speaking about here to have a clear understanding of the passage. And John helps us. Look at 2 John, beginning in verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. John uses that term, abiding, and he's talking about abiding in orthodox teaching concerning Jesus Christ. If you abide in that, you have God. If you don't, you're not part of God. If we turn back to 1 John chapter 2, a familiar passage, I think, for this congregation, and verse 19, we're given this very sobering but also clarifying statement. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John is explaining those who have left this assembly, and he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it may become plain that they are not of us. So it's very clear that there are counterfeit branches. In other words, there are people who make a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is no spiritual life. And in time, that is revealed. We could go on in chapter 3 and verses 4 through 10, where John describes those who abide in Christ as those who do not keep on sinning. It makes that very clear. And also in verse 14, let's look at that. Verse 14 of chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Right? He's making this distinction. He does that all through the epistle of 1 John. You're either abiding in the Lord or you're abiding in death. And it comes down to your ultimate confession of Jesus Christ. The Father removes fruitless branches. So when Jesus in this parable speaks of the branches that do not bear fruit in verse 2, and then drop your eyes down to verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. He's talking about fruitless branches that are counterfeit Christians. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, says, the Father will not tolerate for a moment such inconsistent beings as an unfruitful believer, if such a being could be found. In a word, fruitfulness is the great test of being one of Christ's disciples, and he that is not fruitful is not a branch of the true vine. Now, how is it that the Father removes those branches? Well, the New Testament gives us a number of ways that this takes place. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 21, when Jesus is giving the interpretation of the parable of the soils, he describes the seed that fell among the thorns and received the word of God. People who receive the word of God joyfully, they spring up, but there's no root. And when trial and testing comes because of the word, they wither and fall away. So sometimes it's falling away because of the adversity of the word. In other words, God's word confronts you with something, with a truth about what it means to abide in Christ and be a disciple of the Christ. And it's at that point you say, you know what, I can't take that, I'm out. I often have a conversation with folks that come into our church when they begin to come, and often the expression of joy is, hey, this is a place that teaches the Bible. And that's exciting, that's thrilling. But one of the words of caution and encouragement that I give them is say, you know what, when we haven't been hearing the Word of God, there's this point in time where we receive it and we grow and we're excited, but then there's a testing time. When as we grow and mature, God's Word begins to convict us in areas. And there's going to be a choice. Am I willing to still bring myself in submission to the Word of God and allow Christ to shape my character to reflect His? That's abiding. But to fall away at that point is to be a dry branch. Another means that the Lord uses, and we saw this back in 2 John, is exposure by the teaching of erroneous doctrine. Right? So there are those who claim to be in Christ, but if their teaching is not correspondent to the entire counsel of the Word of God, it's erroneous, and it doesn't center on the person of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate test. They're exposed. Another means that the Lord has of exposing counterfeit professors, I like the way our commentator John Gill puts it, becoming guilty of scandalous enormities. Those who profess Christ fall unrepentant into deep sin. In fact, our Lord warns the churches about this. If you will, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Of course, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are Christ's words to the seven churches. And as he addresses in verses 14 and 15 the church of Pergamum, he commends them in verse 13, but in verse 14 of Revelation 2, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And then also in verses 20 through 23, in the address to the church of Thyatira, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." What's happening in both of these churches? Well, in both cases, there's the toleration of gross immorality. The Nicolaitans that we referred to back in the address to the church of Pergamum are supposed possibly to be followers of Nicholas, who was a deacon ordained in Acts chapter 6, but had taken the grace of God to abusive points. In other words, hey, live what you will. The grace of God covers it all. It really doesn't matter how you live. And our Lord says that's exactly what Balaam did when he was a stumbling block to Israel and introduced immorality into their ranks. And it was heinous in the sight of God. And the same was happening in the church of Thyatira. There are those who claim to be professors and followers of Jesus Christ and yet embrace gratuitous sensuality and refuse to preach the holiness of the Son of God, refuse to preach the fact that our minds must be renewed in the Spirit of God, that following Christ means living a life dedicated to the Lord and obeying His word and His commands. And oh yes, we fail, we sin. But true followers of Christ are not unrepentant and high-handed in their sin. They are broken and contrite and plead for the mercy of God and turn away from it by the grace of God and the power of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord in His time removes the dry branches. Yet sometimes the Lord also allows those branches to grow. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30, Jesus speaks of the tares and the wheat. And there are indeed some that are indistinguishable, and it won't be until the last day that the Lord ultimately removes them. And in some cases, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, we did all this Christian work in Your name. And He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There is no doubt that the Lord knows those that are His. And the Father, the vine dresser, assesses those who possess eternal life. This is sobering. It's encouraging for those who are in Christ. It's sobering for those outside of Christ. You know what the Lord is doing in your soul. And to persist in a counterfeit profession without the life is to persist right into the day of judgment, into the point where Jesus says that those branches will be gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Without Christ, you are nothing. Without Christ, you can do nothing. Without Christ, you will be separated and severed from eternity in the presence of the mercy and grace of Christ, and you will instead be in the eternal presence of the wrath of God. The Father removes fruitless branches, but the Father also refines fruitful branches. Again, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes. What a loving word that we have from Christ of the Father. Those who are in Christ, those who have life from Christ, are still in the Father's hands, and He is directly involved in your life, pruning away those things that make you less fruitful and developing you to bring forth much fruit for His glory. We won't spend much time here, but let me just touch on a couple of ways that the Lord does this for us. He prunes us through the fires of suffering, of trials and adversity. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have these words of encouragement beginning in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does Peter say about these trials? They're producing a preciousness that will ultimately result in praise and glory and honor when Christ comes. It's pruning. And one of the wonderful things about this pruning process is sometimes it takes branches that look dead and it finds that they're alive. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish preacher, born in 1780 and raised in a very godly home. He decided to pursue the ministry, went to St. Andrews and was indoctrinated with false teachings of modernity of the time. And he went ahead and pursued the ministry, but he did that mainly so that he could pursue his own interest of economics and scientific studies and literature and all of those things. He actually said, you know what, it's great to be a pastor because you basically only work 2 days a week. Right, that's the common conception, misconception. One of his friends came in and said, I never see you studying the Word of God. He said, oh, it's okay, a couple hours on Saturday morning, I'm good to go for Sunday. But the Lord brought some trials into his life in quick succession. His sister passed away. Then a dear uncle passed away. And then as he was traveling back from that funeral, he became deathly ill. And for 4 months, he was in the balance between life and death. And in that time, the Lord got a hold of Thomas Chalmers. And that same friend, several years later, came back and he said, you know what? Now I come and the only thing you study is the Bible. He says, I know there's not enough time. It's the only thing I can do. And he was greatly used in the Church of Scotland to bring revival in that country in the 19th century. You know, folks, there are people, this shows the limit of our understanding, doesn't it? Oh, that they're dead. But the Father knows. And he takes those dead branches, appearing so to us, he starts to prune and cut away, and they burst into life. Sometimes it is through those fires of suffering. Sometimes it's through the process of discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 8 or 10 through 11. No suffering is joyous, but in the end it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And children, see a number of you here this morning, I'm sure that you do not enjoy being corrected by your parents. I sure didn't. And I knew pretty much when I would, too. It was not pleasant. I won't go into detail. Maybe another time. But I'm so thankful for loving parents who disciplined, who corrected. And even though it wasn't pleasant for me, and they always said it wasn't pleasant for them, I wasn't sure I believed it at the time. Now I'm a parent, I do. But in the end, there's peaceable fruit of righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews says that's exactly what the Lord does. He disciplines us. He knows when we are going astray. And sometimes it's through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Turn to a passage in Acts. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, this is an account of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And there was a chaotic point where there were these that were demon-possessed. And the Lord gained a great victory. And after that took place, we're told in verse 18, Acts chapter 19, verse 18, many of those who were now believers, all right, so that's important. They were now believers. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. What's taking place here? Well, these people had come to the Lord, and then through this crisis, they started to realize, you know what? There's a number of things in our lives that have nothing to do with following the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we look like allies of the devil. And we need to turn away from those things. We need to repent of those worldly elements in our lives. And it was a very tangible expression as they burned this wealth of literature and material. But notice how the passage ended. As people continued to respond to the convicting work of God and pursue greater likeness to Jesus Christ and commitment to Jesus Christ and submission to Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In His grace, God in seasons brings great convicting power on the people of God to turn them away from their lethargy and their apathy and their entanglement with the things of this world and clean that out for the glory of God, to fix their attention on Jesus Christ and on His glory, and let the Word of God continue to run and be glorified in their midst. Spiritual fruit requires spiritual life. Christ supplies the life. The Father assesses who possesses spiritual life. But let's move on to verses 3 through 6 in John chapter 15. And let's look at this second element here, that spiritual fruit grows from constant connection. Spiritual fruit grows from constant connection. So you can imagine Jesus has just made this statement about what the Father does and how He handles the branches in the vineyard. And perhaps in the disciples' mind, they're thinking, where am I? And so Jesus says, verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Spiritual fruit grows from constant connection. If we think about the first two verses as the source, this is the process. This is this process of what it looks like for genuine Christians to produce spiritual fruit. We see, first of all, that the word of Christ initiates the connection. Already you are clean because of the word that I had spoken to you. This reflects Jesus' statement to Peter in chapter 13, verse 10, when he was being a little bit stubborn about Jesus washing his feet. And he said, well, just wash all of me. And Jesus said, well, you're clean. Right, there's been conversion. You're cleansed from the guilt of your sins because you've responded to my word. The word of Christ initiates the connection. It's the power of God and the word of Christ that enters the soul of a believer and cleanses from the guilt of sin that separates us from God and keeps us from being able to bring glory to the God that made us. But when Christ invades our life, when the Holy Spirit makes us alive, when people are converted and regenerated, they're clean. And now you can bring forth fruit to the glory of God. But there is no other means than the Word of Christ. This book preached, and the power of the Holy Spirit declared in consistency with the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, this is what gives life. This is what cleanses. And oh, may we be faithful to hold this out in hope. There are so many people that we know, aren't there, in our spheres of work and our neighborhoods, who have no hope in these days in particular. But folks, the hope we should hold out is that you can be made clean from the Word. There's cleansing. There's redemption. There's forgiveness. There's life. It doesn't matter who gets elected and who does it. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are economically. One thing never changes: redemption through Christ alone. The Word of Christ initiates the connection. And Jesus then goes on to instruct his disciples, verse 4, "So abide in me, keep on remaining in me, and I in you." Why? Because as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abiding in Christ's Word leads to fruitfulness. We keep coming back to the gospel. We keep coming back to the Word of God. We grow in the Word of God. And as we're committed to the Word of God, to knowing it, to learning it, to memorizing it, to hearing it preached, to letting the Spirit of God address our wills and reshape our thinking, that's where fruit comes from. But departure from Christ's Word leads to futility. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Peter experienced this, didn't he, as he denied Christ 3 times? And when the realization of what he had done crashed in upon his mind, he wept bitterly. And Christ graciously restored him. The end of this book: "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Do we know that awful experience of not abiding in Christ and doing nothing? And you know, sometimes when we're in the depths of those times, the last thing we want to do is pick up our Bible and read. The last thing we want to do is go to church. The last thing we want to do is meet with God's people. But do you know what you need to do the most? Pick up the Bible and read. Go to church. Be with God's people. We need the life that comes from Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Departure from His Word leads to futility. And then in verse 6, rejection of Christ's Word leads to destruction. Won't spend much time. We've already covered that. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned." It's about your relation to the Word of Christ. And we see this in verse 3. Jesus said, "Already you are clean." Why? "Because of the Word that I have spoken to you." And then in verses 9 and 10, he goes on and he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Well, what does that look like? Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Abiding in Christ, abiding in the commandments, abiding in the love of God. It's all the same as abiding in the Word. It's all in the Word. There's no ethereal experience that we can have apart from the Word that constitutes abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God works spiritually in us through the Word of God that the Spirit of God authored. So spiritual fruit grows from a constant connection to the Word of Christ. That's the process. Now we're missing something, aren't we? We've been talking a lot about spiritual fruit. What is it? What is spiritual fruit? Is it to be a huge soul winner and to have a bunch of knots in your belt for all the souls that have come to Christ? Is it to have a huge ministry? Is it to be visibly successful in every way? Is that what it is to be spiritually fruitful? Well, why don't we let the vine define for us what it is to be spiritually fruitful? And that's exactly what he does at the conclusion of this passage in verses 7 through 11. If you were concerned, no, we're not going to look at 12 through 17 this morning. We're going to stop at 11 today. What we're going to find here as the Lord defines spiritual fruit is that spiritual fruit corresponds to Christ's character. Right? That's the heading. Spiritual fruit corresponds to Christ's character. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Spiritual fruit corresponds to Christ's character, which makes sense if we're going to bear spiritual fruit by abiding in Christ. It has to correspond to Christ. So what are the elements that Jesus teaches us are spiritual fruit? First of all, answered prayer that grows from Christ's teaching. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That is an amazing promise. But it's preceded by, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So what should our prayer life look like? Our prayer life should look like communication with God that's informed by God's communication to us through His Son. We pray what God has revealed is His will. If you work your way through the epistles, particularly the epistles of Paul, and identify his prayers, those are tremendous patterns for prayer. Christ's prayer, when he teaches his disciples to pray, that is a pattern of what it looks like to pray according to Christ. And as we pray according to his will, as we pray according to the priorities of the Father, we see God answer prayer. Second, verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The second element of fruitfulness is all of life lived for the glory of God. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And we could go through the New Testament and find that there are so many ways that the much fruit is expanded by the praise, sacrifice of praise of our lips, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13. But ultimately, what we find is that true disciples, as they pray according to the will of Christ, they're praying that every aspect of their life, every area of their life, their marriages, their parenting, their effectiveness at work as a testimony of Christ, every area of life is being lived for the glory of God. God is central. Following God's priorities. All of life live for the glory of God. And then in verses 9 and 10, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The third element of spiritual fruit is loving obedience to Christ's commands. Loving obedience to Christ's commands. It's interesting, this whole point of instruction begins with a command back in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. We bring ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ out of love for Christ. We obey the commands of our Lord Jesus because we know they express His love for us, and our response to that is an expression of our love to Him. Do we understand that to ignore and to minimize any command, any instruction that our Lord gives to us is to minimize His person, is to minimize His love? And then verse 11 is kind of the capstone. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The fourth element of fruit is satisfying joy in Christ. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, if it's a Christ-like joy, it looks like joy regardless of the crosses that we're called to carry. Because our Lord in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him endured suffering. Joy, the fullness of joy, comes as we are faithfully aligned with Christ, as we're being nourished through the word of Christ, because we've been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. What does spiritual fruit look like? It looks like Paul and Silas sitting in jail at midnight singing. And folks, they didn't have jails like we have jails. More like a pit with no sanitation. And they're singing. That's fruitfulness. And when the opportunity comes, they speak of Christ. They're bearing fruit for the glory of God. Genuine Christians produce spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit requires spiritual life. We find it in Christ. Spiritual fruit requires constant connection to Christ. And spiritual fruit corresponds to the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could take all four of those elements: answered prayer, all of life lived for the glory of God, loving obedience to Christ's commands, and satisfying joy, and you could apply that to every moment of every day of your life. Life lived for the glory of God. Counterfeit branches are subtle, and that can discourage believers. Jesus has given these words to us for our encouragement when enemies abandon Christ, and he's given them for our examination. Are we in Christ? I want to end today just with this word of warning from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. May this not be true of us. Speaking of those who were false teachers, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the commandment delivered to them. The Lord has delivered his word today. Have you been cleansed by it? Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you found rest for your soul in him? Well, keep abiding and rejoice in the fruit that he brings forth to the glory of God the Father. Lord God, take this word, use it, we pray, to accomplish your purposes in each life. Keep our focus fixed on Christ and Christ alone. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.